In Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, there's an encounter that the Lord has with the Pharisees, and it says in that portion, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." We're at verse 4. "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." But you say, "If a man says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban," that is, a gift to God, "then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Then at verse 14, "When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within,'" "He said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man.'" And we'll stop our reading right at that point and maybe allude to a few other things in this section. But here the Lord is highlighting the fact that the Pharisees, who were very strict adherents to the Word of God, although they had added to the Word of God, really made it as if they were keeping the things that God had commanded. And yet, again, they had added things to the Word of God. And the Lord here is really striking at the heart of the matter. Someone has said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And that's exactly what we see in this portion right here. God is speaking to these people who are very punctilious, very meticulous about their observance of certain things. And yet they're passing by some of the major issues, the bigger issues. One time the Lord said, "You strain at a gnat, but swallow a camel." And that's hyperbole, of course, in the scriptures. But the Lord is really pointing right there at the finger on the matter, putting the finger right on the matter, is that they were looking at real small things, but they're missing the bigger picture. And the Pharisees, of course, they were intent on doing things in a special way. I always like the wording of this in verse 3. "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders." And so they were looking at things and doing things in a certain way that they had, in a sense, concocted. They had come about on their own. As a matter of fact, in the Talmud, which is a series of 613 laws, I think it is, these are extra-biblical teachings that they added to the scriptures. They knew the teachings of verse 10. Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." They understood that. But they added to it something else. And the thinking was like this, something according to these lines. They said if they received a gift, they had the right to exclude it for the purposes of God. Now that might mean actually using it for themselves. But they could actually evade the responsibility and obligation of giving money to their aging parents by adding a tradition to it. And so that's where we see in verse 11 that the Lord strikes at that. It says, you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, meaning that is a gift to God, and then you no longer let him do anything for his father and his mother, making the word of God, verse 13, of no effect. And so they're adding to the word of God. Very fastidious about their observation of certain things, and yet missing the bigger picture. And it reminds me of the account in Acts chapter 12, where Peter was in prison, if you remember that account. And it was Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa, who decided not to execute Peter because it was the Passover. Quite an interesting thing. Here they are, ready to execute someone who had every good intention in his heart to bring them the word of God, Peter, the Apostle Peter. And yet they're looking to execute him, but they wouldn't do it because they were keeping the law. What a hypocritical thing that's taking place. It's the same thing here in Mark chapter 7. And so the Lord speaks to them about this. Verse 6, once again, he says, this people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me. And then he said the same thing in verse 21. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. And then goes on and lists all these different things, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, and the like. The heart is the heart of the matter. As a matter of fact, if you just look over in chapter 8 for a moment, look at chapter 8 and verse 15. We won't take time to look at all those verses before that. But verse 15 of chapter 8, he charged them, this is the multitude and the disciples, both groups of people. And he said to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven, of course, was like yeast. And he associated the teaching and the doctrine, the understanding of things, like that yeast that would permeate slowly and gradually in the lives of those people, Pharisees here and Herod. The leaven of the Pharisees was false doctrine. The leaven of Herod was worldly ambition and the conduct that went along with it, moral conduct in many cases. And he's speaking to the disciples. Why would he say to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? He's looking right at them. And he understood the fact that even with God's people, it's possible to bring in things that don't really, cannot be backed up scripturally, and yet apply them to their lives and react to them as if they're the word of God. And so that's what the Lord is speaking to the disciples here. And he says, beware of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Beware the fact that heart and head are not connecting. Beware the fact that you can be very knowledgeable of the word of God and yet not letting it impact the heart. Not letting it change the heart. Not letting it affect our conduct and our thoughts. Really, the heart is the heart of the matter, as we said. You're actually getting a glimpse, this group right here, of the next issue of Cornerstone Magazine, which we took up the topic of the heart of the believer. Brother Jim Paul submitted a very fine article. He's a brother up in, worker up in Canada, very fine worker up there, and he took up that topic about the heart of the believer, and it got me thinking along these lines. So I also studied this topic, and what I'd like to do here in the screen behind me is go through the various aspects of the heart from the time that a person is not a believer to the time that a person is a mature believer who has settled things with the Lord and they're walking with the Lord and letting the Lord speak to their heart, to settle their heart and to make it a matter of priority in their walk with Him. You see the verse behind me right here, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now who said that? Proverbs chapter 4 is where it's found, verse 23. It's Solomon who said that. Yet it's interesting, the Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, right, what happened at the end of his life? You know, from time to time I get phone calls from different people, from different assemblies. Not that they call me all the time or anything like that, but I do get these phone calls every now and then, one of these questions. Do you think Solomon was a real believer? And of course, my knee-jerk response, of course he's a believer. He dedicated the temple and did these wonderful things, and he wrote the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. The person on the other end said, well, why then did he go after other gods, the gods of all his, you know, wives, many wives? He had multiplied to himself horses and stables and all the rest that we know that was for strictly forbidden in the Word of God. And the person was asking me, how can a person think that Solomon was even a believer? I still think he was a believer, but boy, I tell you, he wasn't guarding his heart, was he? And that's what this scripture is telling you and me, that we make sure that we keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's easy to have a soft heart very young. As a matter of fact, Isaiah and both Jeremiah and Isaiah address this matter, that when a person is a new believer, there's a soft heart, there's a desire for evangelism, there's a desire to help the people of God. And somehow, some way, as we grow older, we can become more knowledgeable of the Word of God and yet get tougher skin. And not let the heart, that is a renewed heart, that is, guide us and direct us in our walk with the Lord. And so everything we do has to be measured against the attitude and the condition of the heart. The heart is an important organ in the body. And people spend a lot of money to make sure that the heart is in the right condition. And so if it's that important in the physical life, how important it is in the spiritual life to make sure our heart is in tune. And so we're encouraged from the Word to keep or guard the heart with all diligence. Guard it. Garrison it. With all diligence, out of it are the issues of life. This is really where life emanates. Conrad and Myrtle Baer, veteran missionaries to Taiwan, which used to be called Formosa, they were in our assembly. And I remember Myrtle Baer telling me that in the Chinese culture, the center of the affections of a person, they felt, was in the stomach. So maybe that's the reason why you see a lot of Chinese idols with these big bellies. You know, I don't know if that's the reason for that or not. But she said that's where it is. From their standpoint, the affections of and everything is driven by the stomach. But the Bible teaches that everything is out of the heart. Okay, out of the heart in Mark chapter 7. Proceed. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications. It's not what comes in that defiles a person. What comes out, that's what defiles the person. And so the heart is an important matter. Now, I have a typo up there. I didn't mean to do that. But it says the Lord looks on the outward appearance. A man rather looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's 1 Samuel 16:7. Something jumped when I was copying that verse over. Well, the heart of man begins, as we say in the Word of God, see in the Word of God, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, a verse that you're familiar with. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, God is speaking to God's people there as well, but he's also speaking to the condition of the heart of man. Desperately wicked. These Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, perhaps they were self-deluded. They were thinking that they were keeping the laws of God. They were thinking that if they could say Korban, that would satisfy or assuage their conscience and think, well, hey, listen, this money doesn't have to be given away. It's dedicated to God. I'm sure they walked away in a very smug way, thinking they were doing something that was legitimate. And God is speaking to them and says, no, your heart is not in the right place. And so the man, heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. A lot of people who think that they are just fine and qualified for heaven, as we heard in prayer this evening. A lot of people think that way. If you ask them, are you going to heaven? Sure, I'm going to heaven. I mean, even in the cartoons when we were little kids growing up, cartoon characters die. What would happen? Immediately they sprouted wings and they started floating up. Everybody thinks that when you die, you go to heaven. That's the thinking of man. Without a clue of the need for a cleansed heart. And so it's deceitful, the heart is, and it's blinded. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, you read that verse, having their understanding dark and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Hearts blinded by sin and their need for Christ. And everybody thinking, this is fine. I didn't kill anybody, so therefore I must be able to go to heaven. So it's the deceitful, blinded heart. That's how the heart of man is, starting out that way. Now, if a person doesn't yield to the things of the Lord, that heart can get increasingly harder. That's what the scripture teaches. And we looked at that verse in Mark chapter 8, verse 17. Is your heart, do you not perceive or understand it? Is your heart hard? Maybe you're still open to that portion. He talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Look with me again at Mark chapter 8, and verse 16. And they, including the disciples, reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. They're thinking on a physical plane. They just got done feeding 4,000. This is the feeding of the 4,000 in the beginning of the chapter. And so the Lord talks to them about being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they're thinking, why? Is it because we didn't bring bread? They're talking leaven, bread, yeast, you know, all that type of thing. But 17, verse 17, Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, his disciples, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? So it's possible for the believer to have a hardened heart, even though they believe. The disciples were disciples of Christ. And yet he was saying to them, is your heart still hardened? So the point of the matter is, the Lord wants believers to have soft hearts. Job would call out to the Lord and say, you have made my heart soft. When the heart is soft for the things of God and soft for believers, that's going to fuel our evangelistic fervor. When our heart is toward the Lord's people, that's going to fuel our service for the Lord, to help the needs of others. As a matter of fact, so strong is this that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Lord says, you can give your body to be burned. You can do all sorts of things, but if you have not love, which emanates from the heart, the redeemed heart, it's nothing. And so Romans chapter 5 brings this out too. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so it's really a matter of bringing myself before the Lord in the quiet place and saying, Lord, give me a heart's desire to share the word of God with the unsaved. Give me a heart's desire to serve your people. Give me a heart's desire to make sure that my heart is clean within. It's not harboring grudges or bitterness or animosity. It's easy to do. We live in a world, people are faulty, we have faults. But we have the promises of God. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That comes from a heart that is saying, Lord, I want to yield to you. So God is not looking on the God, man is not man looks on the outward appearance. God's not so much occupied with the outward appearance as he is with what's taking place in the heart. God looks on the heart. And so we are all encouraged in that way. And so again, the verse in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. That's what it says. The exceedingly sinfulness of sin, it says in the book of Romans. This is the deceitfulness of sin. Somebody can be deceived in thinking they're doing the right thing when it's just the opposite. As a matter of fact, just to point it out here, again, I hope you're still in Mark chapter 8, but look with me over at further along in that chapter. Look at verse 29. For context, verse 26. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? And so they answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And we know from Matthew chapter 17 or 18, is it? He says, the Son of the living God, and you know, expands upon it. But here, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that you should tell no one about him. He didn't want a crowd just for curiosity's sake. And now he changes the message in verse 31 to one of rejection. He says he began to teach them at that point, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days, and after 3 days rise again. It was a dramatic turn in the teaching ministry of Christ toward his disciples. He's now occupying their minds with the thought, hey, I'm going to be rejected. and be prepared for that message. And be prepared for the response from the people that hear that message. So he'll be rejected by elders and chief priests and all the rest. They would have to identify. What does it say in verse 32? He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, can you imagine that? You know, come over here. Let me just tell you something. Let me fill you in here. So in just case you know, I'd say he's taking the Lord, right? Pull him aside. You know, we won't worry about this. Come on, let me just tell you. Listen. You can't take a message like that. I'm sure Peter came up with a stance like that. And so what does the Lord say? Well, verse 33, but when he had turned around, the Lord turned around and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." I mean, if the Lord had said that to me, I think I'd have a heart attack on the spot.
Right? Amen.
You know, to hear this, I mean, Peter was one thing after another, right, with all we know about Peter's, time with the Lord, contradicting things and telling the Lord, listen, that's not right. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Now, what I want to point out is this. Just before he said, you are the Christ, and Matthew's account says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did the Lord say to him about that? He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God working through Peter's lips and speaking these things from the Father. Moments later, he says, you shouldn't go this way. And the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. The same person who is used to pronounce a tremendous truth that Christ is the Son of the living God is the same person who was telling the Lord, this is not the way for you to go. And the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. So in some ways, it is possible to have fresh water and salt water from the same mouth, right? Like James warns against. It's possible even for a believer to be totally in tune with the Lord one moment, and then the next day, Satan utilizing that same believer in a negative way. That's why you have to guard the heart with all diligence. Out of the issues, with all diligence. Peter takes this up in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, giving all diligence, make your calling and election sure. It takes diligence. Guarding the heart. Daily monitoring it. Making sure everything's all right. When somebody has a heart condition, they're monitoring their heart. Making sure everything's okay. That's how it is in the spiritual realm too. An attitude check, so to speak. And so that's what the Lord is warning his disciples about. Putting a huge emphasis, perhaps on the outside, and not really taking care of the matters of the heart. So keep the heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. And we need one another to exhort one another daily, all the time. Like verse 13 of chapter 3 speaks about. For the unsaved individual, they've got a blinded and deceived heart. And if it's not dealt with, it'll continually get hardened. All you have to do is go to the prisons, or all you have to do is see things even in the world. People that don't even make it to the prisons, they still have hardened hearts. But if they are rocked by the things of life and trials and difficulties and all sorts of things they go through, they experience in life, that can cause the heart to be broken. One time, just as a young fellow of 19 years of age, I guess it was at the time, was working out of school in the physical plant. That's how I was making money to put myself through school. And I remember talking with the chief mechanic in the physical plant there. We were just chatting. He was probably a good 35, 40 years older than me. And just having a talk in the Lord. He was a Christian. I was a Christian. And I remember after a moment in our discussion, all of a sudden, he got very quiet. There was something that was said in our conversation that struck him. And he started shaking a little bit, tearing up. He says, I'll tell you how I came to know the Lord. My son committed suicide. And it was that tough experience that he had to come to grab. He says, I was tough as nails prior to that point. That's how the Lord broke me. And he had come to know the Lord through that experience. And so sometimes a person can get hardened. Someone said the same sun that hardens the clay melts the butter. And that's what happens here. The heart, like the two thieves on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, both thieves are railing at him. When both thieves went up on the cross on either side of the Lord Jesus, it says in Matthew 27, they both reviled and cast the same in their teeth. They were just gnashing their teeth, both of them. But in Luke chapter 23, a dramatic transformation took place in the life of one of those thieves. Instantly like that, just shows you how quick salvation can take place. In the 11th hour. And that's what happened there. And he softened his heart. One was still hardened. He says, don't you realize, he says to the other thief in Luke 23, he says, we're here because of the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. He understood his situation. And so he was broken. And that's the credentials of the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. That shows what the Lord can do. Now, Isaiah spoke these words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. So the heart is what God is after. The world has a saying, go for the jugular. Right? God says, I go for the heart. And so he is going after the heart. He's to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Along with Psalm 34, verse 18, a broken heart is what God wants. That's what he doesn't despise. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. And so Psalm 34 tells us then that a broken heart is a critical aspect to a person repenting of their sin and coming to the point where they say, Lord, I need your help. I can't do anything else. Like that fellow that was the chief mechanic in that facility, and that's physical plan. Well, that's a broken heart. That's another part of the heart that we see in Scripture. We're looking at all the different conditions of the heart in the Scriptures. Another one that we see is the enlightened and cleansed heart. Because when a person gets to that point of understanding their need for Christ, then these verses come out so clearly. It is God who commanded the light to shine out of his darkness who has shone in our hearts. God goes after our hearts. He's not going after the mind. I mean, he does reason with people. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white. God does use reasoning. But he goes for the heart. And he gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as it says here in 2 Corinthians 4. Now in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, once again, the reference that you see right here. It's interesting. In our Bibles, you'll read that it says that we might know what a hope of our calling is, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe. Wonderful prayer, the Apostle Paul, three aspects of the Christian life. Understanding what our hope and our calling is, and understanding what his ongoing work is in our lives, and what the future holds for us, and the power that he can have in and through us. But all of that is predicated on the fact that the understanding of your heart is literally what the word means. In the Greek, your eyes being enlightened. Literally in the Greek, it means the eyes of your heart being enlightened. That's in Ephesians chapter 1. God is going for the heart. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, Paul is being used of the Lord to speak to the nation of Israel. And he says, well, even to this day, in the reading of the Old Testament, there's a veil over the eyes of Israel. But he says, nevertheless, when it turns to the Lord. What's the it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? It is the heart that's being referred to. When the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And there's liberty and joy and rejoicing. And that's what God is going for. He's going for the heart. So how important then in our evangelism, our witnessing, to emphasize the love of God in Christ Jesus toward a sinner? It's important to understand the judgment of God too. There's no question about that. But judgment if you bypass his love. And so stressing the heart and the love of God. How important that is. And so Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 is part of that Romans road that we often read about. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart. The confession is through the mouth. That's fine. But it starts with the heart. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You believe in your heart and it issues out and it is spoken. And that's the confession. So enlightened, cleansed heart is another condition of the heart. Once that takes place, then there is the power and the grace to live the Christian life. Someone identified Christian grace as the power and desire to do God's will. Grace we get, the unmerited favor of God, comes down to us in Christ. That's true. But then it says, in many, many scriptures, which I know all of you are familiar with, when the Apostle Paul said, grace to you and peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to Christians. So there's a saving grace, but then there's an operating grace, a working grace. There's grace that operates in the life of the believer after they're a Christian. What kind of grace is that? That's the power and desire to do God's will. How do you get that? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 says it's multiplied through the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the more we learn about the Lord Jesus, follow his example, listen to his word, understand his word, then we're more obedient to it. And so Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. What a wonderful verse this is. Just listen to these words. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, we're all slaves of sin at one point, to some degree, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. God is saying the whole thing revolves around the heart. So guard the heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life, the Christian life even. And Psalm 57:7 says, my heart is fixed. Your version may read steadfast. Same thing. Loyal, faithful to you, Lord. My heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and praise God. So the obedient heart is critical. From that comes a glad and joyful heart. Obedience brings joy. I knew this when I was a first believer, a new believer in Christ. I didn't have any knowledge of the Bible. Yet when I heard the speaker speak from the platform, and I heard something being said, I said, I have to bring that into my own personal life. And when I did, it was like I had a fan behind sails and just boosted me along into Christian life. When you are obedient to the Word of God, God's going to give you the grace and power to do great things for Him. He's going to give you that desire. He's going to fill your heart with joy, and He's going to enlarge your heart with joy. That's what the psalmist David said. So the idea is obedience brings joy. And when you get to that point of obedience and following the Lord, wanting to obey Him, I tell you, it's almost exhilarating. You're knowing you're doing the right thing. And you can feel it in your heart. And it makes you want to do it again. And help and serve the Lord's people. The verse in Psalm 97, verse 11 is a great verse. Light is sown for righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. And Acts chapter 8, verse 39, of course, is the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. That when they got to a point after that discussion with Philip the evangelist. He said, and this was coming from him, baptism should always be when somebody demonstrates a desire and interest. You don't just foist it on somebody. That's what Christendom does. He said, okay, you're a Christian. We're going to baptize you now. He came from the Ethiopian eunuch himself. He says, what hinders me from being baptized? What does it say in the scriptures? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you may. And that's exactly what he did. What did he do? He got baptized. He came up out of the water. It wasn't sprinkling. He came up out of the water. And it's very clear in the text. Baptism, immersion. And he went rejoicing on his way. He was obedient to the Word of God. When you're obedient to the Word of God, you sense the Spirit of God is having more occupation in the heart house of the believer, and it gives that joy and makes his ministry less hindered. That's the question. We all have the same amount of the Holy Spirit. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have possession of every room of our hearts? And so that's why David said, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." We'll see that in, I think, the next one. Well, we'll see it there pretty soon. Even as believers, just take a look at this. The glad, joyful heart should be an example of the Christian. This is how it should be from day one of being believers in Christ. But what happens? This is what happens. We get worried. We're people. We get fearful. We get doubted. We get sinful. Even after we've had hearts that have been cleansed and redeemed, we're still dealing with this issue of sin. And sometimes problems come into our lives and it bothers us, like it did the disciples. And he had just got done saying, "I'm going to go." And they're like concerned in a major way in the upper room. And so he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And so there's the troubled heart. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 52 is the account of Joseph, if you remember. And I've said this here before, but Joseph went through all that he went through, being sold by his brothers and, you know, and in prison, and before that, falsely accused at Potiphar's house. When it was all finished, he had two children, right? Who were the two children of Joseph? Ephraim and Manasseh. But they meant something. Ephraim, you've made me forget all the toils of my father's household. He deliberately did not hold a grudge, and that gave him the freedom to move ahead in the things of the Lord. Holding a grudge is like giving the handle to the devil to hang on to you and keep you from moving ahead. Not guarding the heart. Resentful, bitter, all the rest. But then he named the second son Manasseh. You made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. That's the right order too, right? Forgetting the toils, all the toils of my father's household. Fruitfulness in the land of my affliction. First you forget, you put it off. Deliberately don't hold on to that grudge. Move ahead, fruitfulness for the things of God. That's what Manasseh meant. And so that's Genesis 41:52. And that's why James says in chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, "My friend, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." God wants us to move ahead in that and not stall and be stuck in the mire, we might say, of whatever it might be, bitterness or whatever it might be. If we don't, we run the risk of having a divided heart. That's a problem with a believer. We're talking now with believers. Having a heart over here and a heart over there. James talks about that as well. He says, don't ever think, you know, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. This divided heart, interested in the things of the Lord, but also interested in the things of the world. Not being really guarding the heart, keeping the heart. Now, in the days of Malachi, 400 or so years before the birth of Christ, the Lord wanted to speak to his people. They had gotten the temple built, and the walls were rebuilt as well under Nehemiah's direction. And everything was seemingly good in their life as a nation. But they settled down. And they started going through the motions. And they kept what they thought were the proper ordinances. And God had to speak to them. The whole book of Malachi, the whole book, is to go after unreality in the life of believers' lives. That's what was happening there. Through a series of 23 questions in the book of Malachi, God had to ask them 23 times. He would diagnose the issue. And they would say, "Wherein have we loved you?" And they said, "Well, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved." He says, "I had him, I gave him the promises." And yet they would say, "Wherein have you loved us?" They would ask in chapter 3 of Malachi, "Will a man rob God?" And their response, "How have we robbed? What do you mean? What do you mean we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." Just like that. God could put his finger on the heart. The problem was they had this external acceptance. They had the external observation, but no inward acceptance. And that was the issue in their lives. They were agreeing with things, but they weren't letting it penetrate down in their hearts. And so in Malachi chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, he says, now for even you priests, he says, this commandment is for you. He says, if you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I send a curse upon you, and I will even curse your blessings. Take away all his blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. So the heart is the heart of the matter. They were going through all the issues. You know, somebody could look at them and say, hey, they're in proper order right there. Everything they're doing outwardly looks perfect in order. But the heart wasn't right. And so God says that. David said it as well. This is a verse I referred to before. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. There was a divided heart in David's own experience. He says, bring it all together. So it's a unified, single heart for you. When that takes place, then there's that contrite heart. And the contrite heart is the believer who says, you know, I've been going my self-chosen pathway like Jacob. I've been outwardly involved in things. Everything looks fine. Everything's progressing. Jacob could say, well, I have a nice family here, and I have a nice security, retirement plan, and everything else. He could have been saying all that. But, you know, in Jacob's experience, all during those years, no pillar, no altar, nothing. Demonstrating a deepened spiritual life. I heard a message by Vance Havner. Some of you have his books in your library. And here is a man who is preaching, I think at age 14, if I remember right. He's with the Lord now, a long time ago, back in the 80s. But I heard him saying the message. He said, after all these years of being a Christian and sitting in conference ministry, much less Sunday morning, all those hours and hours and hours of Bible study and messages, he said, I knew my heart wasn't, had more distance to go in loving the Lord and the Lord's people. And that's what it could be for us too. What a shame to sit under the sound of good teaching for years, for a lifetime, and be in elementary school spiritually rather than moving on in the higher grades in the school of God. And so that's what the psalmist said. David, of course, said those as broken and contrite heart, but Psalm 51 and Psalm 34 sound very similar. But Psalm 73, I always like that psalm. You know, it starts out this way. Truly God is good to Israel, even to those who are of an upright heart. But as for me, my steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the, you know, ungodly, the wicked. He desired the riches of the wicked. He desired the fact that they didn't seem to have a care in the world. He was looking at it from an external standpoint. And he realized he was sinking down his own attitude. He says, so foolish was I. He says, it was too painful for me to think it through. But then he said, until, you know the verse, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I saw their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. And on he describes the plight of the wicked. That even though from an outward standpoint, they look like everything is going fine in their lives, the terrors that come upon them in their closing days on earth, and all the rest, and their heritage, no godly offspring, nothing like that. The psalmist, Psalm 73, probably Asaph, he says, so foolish, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's no one upon earth that I desire beside thee. You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What a wonderful heritage we have in the Lord. The worst that we're going through is here, to some degree or another. The best is yet to come. Heaven before us. People who've gone on before us. I've been preaching here in this assembly for many years, as you know. And I remember very clearly different people in the audience here from 30 years ago, like it was yesterday. I can actually tell you what pew they sat in. And the wonderful heritage that God's people have, the inheritance that we have, that we're experiencing now, the Holy Spirit and the understanding of the Bible and the fellowship of believers and the assurance of sins forgiven, that's drawn from the wells of salvation, Isaiah chapter 12. But the best is yet to come. Sin and sorrow cease. The shadows flee away, it says in Song of Solomon. Time of singing has come. All the wonderful blessings that we have in the Lord. What a wonderful thing this is. Beautiful heritage. All the seven different identifications or personalities, whatever you want to call it, in Hebrews chapter 12, where, you know, the spirit of just men made perfect, and you know, all the description of that. And then it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus, the best of all.
Amen.
That's the seventh. To see Him. What will it be like when we see the Lord? What will it be like? I think we will be speechless. I don't know. John fell at His feet as dead. I'm going to feel the same, I'm sure.
Amen.
So, the contrite heart. Just to finish up here then. Once we do that, there is the peaceful heart. When we're settled on the things of the Lord, then the peaceful heart comes about, the small type there. But be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there's the guarding of the heart. And one of my favorite verses, Psalm 85, verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, but let them not return to folly. And so that's the peace that we have. And so we have a thankful then, a praising heart. The peace of God will rule our hearts. And when we sing, we speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The heart is so important to preserve that love for the Lord and the Lord's people. And with the hope that we have in Christ. And this great verse buried in the pages of Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 10. You don't just stumble, well, you stumble maybe on it. You don't find it that quickly, but it's 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 26. Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And we want to be men and women of the Lord whose hearts God has touched.
Amen.
So that we serve Him, and we serve His people. And we say, Lord, thank You for giving me the ability. That's why we cast the crowns at His feet. He's given us the gifts. They're not ours. He's given us salvation. He worked things out, orchestrated events and situations so we'd understand our need. And so we can take no credit for it, because we're thankful for all He's done for us. And it's the heart. The heart is the heart of the matter. And that's what we need to make sure that we're watching and guarding and keeping. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You again for our time together in Your Word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will indeed speak to each one of our hearts here this evening about the importance of guarding the heart, keeping the heart with all diligence, since out of it are the issues of life. Bless these assemblies that meet together each Lord's Day and each Tuesday night. And we pray You encourage our hearts as we serve You. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake.
Amen. Amen.